We come to Matthew chapter 5, covering verse 17 to verse 20. We come to this message, fulfilling the law. The Lord, in teaching this message, is actually preparing the hearers for what he is going to cover after this, concerning the law of God. Much of what he is going to teach after this will be so radical and different from the interpretation placed upon the law of God by the religious teachers of the day. The Pharisees were interpreting God's law in the wrong way and multiplying rules and regulations of their own, keeping those rules and regulations as though they were keeping the law of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ set aside the rules and regulations of the Pharisees and came back to the law and gave the true meaning of the law and its demands. So we are going to learn from this evening's message what we need to know about the law of God. We do not say what we need, or we do not say all we need, because we are not able to cover all that we need to know about the law of God. But we only cover the important things, the most crucial things that we need to know about the law of God. Then after that, the Lord is going to expound on various laws to give us an idea of the true meaning of the law of God. So let us now consider this introduction to the law of God, the crucial things that needs to be known. Now, verse 17 of this passage shows to us that the law was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. None have ever fulfilled the law, and none will ever be able to fulfill the law. Only the Lord Jesus Christ has come to fulfill the law. The law and the prophets, or sometimes just referred to as the law, is a reference to the Old Testament Word of God. The totality of the Old Testament Word of God is regarded as the law and the prophets. Sometimes it is called the Psalms, the law, and the prophets, because the Old Testament was divided into three categories according to the Jews. And in summary, we might say it is the law and the prophets, or we can say it is the law. So the law, or the law and the prophets here, is a reference to the whole of the Old Testament. But the rabbis, the religious teachers of the day, have been interpreting those laws wrongly. Jesus Christ came to teach the correct understanding of the law, and much of what he taught was contrary, so different from the teaching of the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious teachers of the day. And in order for us to be assured, he says, I'm not here to replace the law. I'm here to give you the right understanding. I'm not here to abrogate or cancel the law, telling you that there's no need for you to keep it, but rather I come to fulfill it. And as we proceed, you are going to see that he has come to fulfill it on behalf of his people, because we have been unable to fulfill the law perfectly. And the law continues to be applicable to us, but we are unable to fulfill it perfectly. Jesus Christ has come to fulfill the law on behalf of his people. So that then basically is what the Lord is saying. First, that he has come to give the correct understanding and the correct requirements of the law. Second, there is none who has been able to fulfill it. None will ever be able to fulfill it. But Christ has come to fulfill it on behalf of his people. Now, because none has been able to fulfill it, we are all therefore breakers of God's law. And if we have broken God's law at any point, it is like breaking the whole. We cannot regard ourselves as righteous at all. We keep wanting to compare ourselves with other men. We think we are not as bad as others. And we think that the few good things that we do here and there make us righteous. If not perfectly righteous, at least we are a little bit righteous. But when compared with the requirements of God's law, you discover that you need to fulfill it perfectly. Otherwise, you are guilty before God. And if you are guilty before God, you stand condemned. True justice, perfect justice, require that those who are guilty be punished. And James, in his epistles, make this point clear. And in many ways, James make clear, or James' teaching echoes the teaching of the Lord in the Matthew chapter 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And let me read to you James chapter 2, verse 10, that James says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." You say, "I don't understand this. I try to keep all God's law, and as far as I can tell, I have been able to keep all God's law, but I failed in this one point." And you regard it as failing the whole. It is like that. It is either all or none. See? And one way of illustrating it is that you have something precious. You have something that is perfect. You have a mirror, perhaps a crystal mirror, that has been handed down and is so precious, and it costs you millions of dollars to buy. See? And here you are. You have go to the auction. You see it is auctioned for so much. But what if somebody were to accidentally hit the corner of it and one corner is chipped, and you discover that that mirror is no more what it was before? The value just dropped. Some people may not mind. They might pay more for it. But remember, just one chip on that mirror is regarded as a flaw. That mirror is no more what it used to be. So it will not cost as much as it was before. So something like that happens with God's law. God's law must be looked upon as a whole. It is a reflection of the character of God. And God is perfect. And therefore, if you want to know the requirements of God for his creatures, look at his law. The law of God is like a mirror showing yourself what you are like. So how well have you lived in comparison to God's law? You discover that you are a sinner. You have broken his law. And all of us, if we were to be honest with ourselves, if we have understood the true requirement of the law, we would know that we have broken virtually every point of the law. Don't say that you have kept all points of the law, but you have failed only in one. Even if you fail in one, makes you already guilty for breaking the whole, because the law of God belongs together. But in all honesty, when you look at the law, you discover the actual requirements of the law makes you guilty at every point, at every point. But we will come to that by and by. But meanwhile, we just focus on what the Lord wants to say, that there is none who has been able to fulfill God's law. He alone has come to fulfill it. And that is why the scripture declares, there is none righteous, no, not one. A righteous person is one who has kept God's law perfectly. If you are righteous, you keep God's law. But how righteous are you? Not perfectly righteous. And therefore, as far as the requirement of God's law is concerned, there's none righteous, really none. So Romans 3 verse 10 quotes the Old Testament, there is none righteous, no, not one. So then, in this first point, we come to realize that when Jesus Christ said that he has come to fulfill the law, he's trying to say to us, do you realize that there has none been who has been able to fulfill God's law, and none will ever be? And we draw the conclusion from that I am one of those who have not been able to fulfill God's law. I am one of those who stand guilty before God. And because I'm guilty, I deserve the damnation of the law. Then in verse 18 to 19, the Lord Jesus Christ shows to us that the law continues to be binding. Don't get the wrong understanding that because he has come to fulfill the law, therefore the law is cancelled, is abrogated. You do not have to keep anymore. No. In verse 18, he said, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." First, understand that by tittle and jot, he's referring to the Hebrew alphabets. In the Hebrew alphabets, as you write the alphabets, there are some letters that requires only a dot. And whether you have the dot or not, and where you place the dot, makes a big difference. And for us who know Chinese characters, you will understand. See, that one dot can make a big difference. The character may represent another thing altogether. See? And this has been used to portray, to tell interesting stories. And there is a very old story, a classic, where in the imperial exams in China in the old days, this scholar went, and then he, in his exams, he was writing calligraphy and then wrote this character. But he missed out one dot, see. And he would have failed. But because a fly or a beetle, a fly came, and it stopped there at exactly the point where it was needed. And then when the examiner came, oh, pass, see. So that person passed the exam. See? And so you see here one jot in the Hebrew letter made a lot of difference. Then the tittle was a curved part to the Hebrew letter. Some Hebrew letters has a curve somewhere. And if you just write a character like that, without the tittle, it will be a different letter. But if you have a tittle at the end, you make it another letter. So the jot and the tittle may appear so small and so insignificant, but it alters the meaning of the letter and therefore the word tremendously. And if the Lord Jesus Christ says that even one jot or one tittle of God's word will never pass away, he's not referring to the mere printing or writing of the word. He's referring to the meaning that is being conveyed by those letters and those words. So the letters form words, the words form sentences, the sentences give us the meaning. God's will is being conveyed across to us. So what it is saying then is, what God has planned from eternity, it will be fulfilled in time. All the way until the end of time. It will be fulfilled, it will be fulfilled, it will be fulfilled. And not one of God's will fail. It will be fulfilled. So God is the unchanging God. He's eternal from beginning. He's eternal forever. See, the Lord is the same. Yesterday, today, and forevermore. And his will be fulfilled. His purpose, his plan, his decree will be unfolded. No one can change God's will. No one can change God's plan. God knew the end from the beginning. So he is the sovereign God in control of all things. And the Lord is saying that his will is revealed to us in the written scriptures. God has chosen certain men. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his will has been written down. And as it's transmitted down, in an imperfect world, handled by imperfect men, along the way there were copying mistakes. We are not afraid to acknowledge that. See, there are copying mistakes and printing mistakes. But God, being sovereign, controls the transmission of his word down the centuries. In such a way that all those copying and printing mistakes in no way minimize or added to his will. His will is still contained in those scriptures that's handed down. It's all within the handed down scriptures. All God's word has been preserved for us without alteration. So although the actual script, the vehicle itself, handled by sinful men in a sinful world, naturally would contain imperfection, however careful the scribes have been. The point is the providential care of God. God is in control of the events that happen in history. His care is such that his will has been preserved within those imperfect vehicles. So the word of God is perfectly preserved in the imperfect vehicle of the scriptures. And we know that all that we need to know of God's will be preserved, and it will continue to be preserved until the Lord Jesus Christ comes to end the world. Then the new heavens and the new earth will be created, where righteousness dwells. So we know, therefore, God's word is sufficient for all our needs. That is why evangelical Christians believe in what is called the sole authority of Scripture. Scripture alone is authoritative in all matters of faith and practice. If that were not the case, we would not know God's will. We will not be certain of God's will. we will be unsure, we will think some of God's will is in the Bible, then other parts of God's will we don't know. We have to search out the Pope and search out some church somewhere to get God's will. But no, no Pope, no man, no church, no organization has God's will. God's will is only found in the Bible. That is why we must always come back to the Bible. The Holy Spirit has caused certain chosen men to write down God's word. God, by his providential care, has preserved his word. The Spirit who inspired the writing of this word will give new life to those who hear the word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And when you are converted by the hearing of God's word, amazingly, a spiritual hunger is given to you. And you are driven back to the scripture. That is why the Bible says, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That is why we are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, scripture will be sufficient until the end of time. No one is to add to God's word. No one is to take away from God's word. Anything we need to know concerning the Christian life, we are to come back to the Bible. So here then is what the Lord is trying to say, that God's will cannot be altered. God's will cannot be minimized. God's will cannot be added to. What God has given to us reveals his will, and it will be unfolded. It will be fulfilled. Okay? So that gives us the confidence in God's word. And of course here, the Lord was referring to the Old Testament scriptures, but the principles apply to the New as well, because the New Testament was being given at that time. And by the time the book of Revelation was given, the word of God was complete. So what applied to the Old Testament extends to the New Testament as well, because all scripture has been inspired by the Holy Spirit. We don't believe in any other holy books. We don't believe in any other prophets who come after the closure of the Bible. That is why you can raise Muhammad and you can raise whatever other prophets. Their holy books are holy only to them. To us, they are not holy books. See, our holy book and the only book that is from God is the Bible. And we similarly don't believe in the cults like Joseph Smith and others who claim that the Bible is God's word, but you need some other books. No, we say the Bible alone is the word of God. Then as we come to study the Bible, you discover there is an unfolding of the revelation of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that in the Old Testament, you find three categories of law. There is the ceremonial law. There is the what is called the civil or judicial law. Then there is the moral law. So these are the three classic categories of the law of God. It's one law, but the law consists of these categories. And as far as the ceremonial law of God was concerned, They were ceremonial in the sense that they symbolically and by types showed what was going to happen with the coming of Jesus Christ. And since Jesus Christ has come, he has fulfilled all those symbols and types. So Jesus Christ has come to fulfill them. We don't expect any more prophets to come to fulfill them. See? Because they are symbols and types of Jesus Christ and the salvation he has come to accomplish. He has come and fulfilled them once for all. There's no more fulfillment. They are over. Therefore, we do not keep the Old Testament laws and rituals. They have fulfilled their purpose of pointing us to the coming of Jesus Christ. And since he has come, then the purpose is over. It's still part of the Bible. We must still study them and understand how it leads to the fulfillment in the New Testament. But we do not keep them. The ceremonial laws have been fulfilled in Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews in the New Testament if you are able. And in the book of Hebrews, near towards the end of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 10, we read these words. Hebrews 10, there are a number of other passages that are relevant, but for our purpose, we'll read just this passage. Hebrews 10. In verse 8, we are told, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them. which are offered according to the law. Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It was a once for all sacrifice. So all those offerings and rituals, the ceremonial laws, have been fulfilled by the coming of Christ. We do not keep them anymore. See? Then there is the judicial or civil law encompassing judgment and encompassing mercy. We often say justice and mercy. But justice requires that we be judged. And Christ has been judged on behalf of his people. And through faith in him, we receive the mercy of God. So from that point of view, the judicial requirement of the law has been fulfilled in Christ. You turn now with me to James chapter 2. Again, there are many other passages relevant to this matter, but we just look at James chapter 2. James is after Hebrews. James chapter 2. In verse 13, we are told this, James chapter 2. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So here we are talking about the law of God, as you can see from the earlier verses. You know, he's discussing about the law and how the law requires that we fulfill them perfectly, but none has fulfilled them. And along the way, the purpose of the law is to show to us we are guilty, we deserve judgment. But Christ has come to be judged on behalf of his people. We need God's mercy, otherwise we will not be saved. But because of faith in Christ, mercy now flows to us. Without faith in Christ, there's no possibility of mercy, because God can only judge us. We are guilty before him. But by faith, by union with Christ, by faith, Christ has stood in our place. He has taken away our judgment. And therefore, it is now possible for mercy to come to us. And indeed, mercy comes to those who are united to Christ by faith. Okay? So it is not only made possible, but it is made effectual. Those who have come to faith in Christ are actually forgiven by God, and they receive the mercy of God. Okay? Then thirdly, there is the moral law. And the moral law has not been kept by anyone perfectly except Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, now that he has kept the moral law, does not mean that the moral law need not be kept by us anymore. It being moral, it has to do with our walk and our standing before God. How do we live before God? We must live righteously. We must live in the way he requires of us. There is such a thing as right and wrong. There's such a thing as good and not good. There's such a thing as clean and unclean in the sight of God. Therefore, how do we live? We must live ceremonially clean life. We must live righteously, morally upright life. We must live ethically right life. So the moral law has to do with right and wrong in the sight of God. And living right and wrong, of course, applies through all time. Otherwise, people will just live as they like. Oh, I'm safe in Christ, therefore I can live as I like. No, no. See, believers, Christians must still keep the moral law, except that we are unable to keep it perfectly, and therefore we deserve damnation from God. But because we are already united to Christ by faith, we do not need to be condemned. But nevertheless, we still need to keep the moral law to show that we are saved people. Okay? So however imperfectly we keep the moral law, nevertheless we attempt, by the help of the Spirit of God, we live a righteous life to the best of our ability. But our living by keeping the law of God cannot save us, because in the first place we have failed. We have failed to keep God's law perfectly. We deserve damnation. So Christ has come to fulfill the law on our behalf. See? And because we are safe in him, we now keep the law even though it's imperfect. But we are not relying on our perfect keeping of the law to be saved, because we know we have not kept it perfectly. Nevertheless, because we are already forgiven in Christ, we want to keep the law of God. Okay? So that shows to us, therefore, that the law continues. The law continues to be abiding. The moral law needs to be kept by God's people. God's people must live righteous life. others might break God's law and just like Christians, they break God's law, but others may break God's law just as they like. Christians would not want to keep God's law, break God's law. Why? Because the Spirit of God lives in him. The moment he is converted, the Spirit of God lives in him. Then the Spirit begins to transform him, and he begins to have holy desires for God's law. He has holy desires to want to glorify God. And he is given now the ability to obey God. Although imperfectly, nevertheless, he's given the ability to obey. If he would submit himself to God by the help of the Spirit, he's able to keep God's law. And therefore, he grows in holiness day by day. He will never be perfect in this life, but unlike the unbeliever who lives as he likes in sin, the believer has holy desires, and the believer is able to obey God's law, even if imperfectly. Okay? So that moves us on to the third and last point. The law does not condemn only when there is perfect righteousness. For as long as you are unable to show perfect righteousness, you deserve damnation. And Jesus Christ is teaching here in verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." People wrongly think that the Pharisees and the scribes were so very righteous. They insisted on keeping the law of God. But actually, they were not keeping God's law. They were keeping their interpretation of God's law. In other words, here is how they interpret God's law. Then now they produce many rules and regulations. They're keeping to those rules and regulations. See? And they thought that they were keeping God's law. But the Lord Jesus Christ was saying that that type of righteousness is no righteousness at all. Their self-righteousness, their righteousness that they manufacture and they think that they are righteous, when in fact they have failed to have the perfect righteousness required by the law. So if we then do not follow the Pharisees, because the Pharisees, the way of the Pharisees cannot save. They rely on the keeping of laws and rituals. They rely on their own effort to be saved. Instead, the teaching of the Bible is always that you cannot save yourself by law keeping. You cannot save yourself by your effort, because however much you exert your effort, you cannot make yourself clean. You cannot make yourself good enough before God. See? And that is the emphasis of the Bible. And we just need to look at just a couple of references, and it's sufficient. You turn from Matthew's Gospel, turn further on, and then you come to Acts of the Apostle, then you come to Romans. And you come to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And look at verse 5. We are told concerning Abraham, how Abraham was saved and how we are to be saved. And in verse 5, "But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." So how are we regarded as righteous in God's sight? Because we ourselves cannot produce righteousness good enough to save us. So we rely only on the righteousness found in Jesus Christ. He came to live a perfectly righteous life, then he died to bear the punishment of those who are unrighteous. So those who are united to Christ by faith, therefore, are regarded as righteous in God's sight, because he's unable of himself to keep God's law perfectly, but Christ has lived it on his behalf. He deserves damnation for his own sin, but Christ has borne or carried away those damnation for him. Therefore, there's no more charge against the believer in Jesus Christ. He cannot be regarded as guilty anymore. See, because Christ has paid for him what the law requires and what his sin requires. See? This is how we are saved. And no wonder a person like Martin Luther struggled so much about this matter. He tried to keep God's law. He tried to be better, a better man. And he tried to create pain in himself, thinking that the more pain he suffers, the less sin there will be left in his life. It is almost like our blood is impure. So pierce your body so that more blood comes out. Then somehow you will become pure. But Martin Luther tried everything, but he still did not have peace in his mind. On one occasion, he climbed up the stairs, on his knees. He said, crawling up, See, until his knees bled, and he thought that in that way he will somehow make himself pure. But his conscience was still not clear until he read the scripture, he studied the scripture, he understood. You must get the perfect righteousness that God gives. God gives that perfect righteousness in his Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, you must turn by faith to Jesus Christ. Trust in Christ who died on the cross to save sinners. When Martin Luther understood that, he came to true faith in God. Then he had peace. So we said we look at a couple of verses. Here, Romans 4 verse 5 shows to us that only those who trust in Christ are regarded as righteous. And how then are we saved? You look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And now you look at the famous passage, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at that famous passage, verse 8 to verse 9. We are told there, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So how are we saved? By grace. And we know that in the Bible, the word grace means God's mercy shown to undeserving sinners. We are so undeserving. We cannot work to gain grace, to gain God's mercy. But God shows his mercy to undeserving sinners. So we are saved then by God's free gift of salvation. But how do we enjoy that salvation that is freely given to us in Jesus Christ? By faith in Christ. So by grace through faith in Christ, we are saved. And even that faith cannot be counted as our works that earn salvation. Even that faith is a gift from God. So that no one can claim that it is by my faith, you know, that's why I'm saved. See? So a teaching like this, which is so many times emphasized in the Bible, knocks out all pride in man. Men want to claim that they are good, they are not too bad. And somehow they have earned salvation. But the Bible says that there's none righteous, no, not one. The Bible shows to us that our righteousness is like filthy rags to God. See? So we must come to understand then, there is such a thing as the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ to the requirements of God's law. God's law requires that we obey it perfectly. We have failed to obey it perfectly. We therefore are guilty before God. We deserve damnation from God. But Christ came to fulfill the requirements of the law on behalf of his people. Those who are united to Christ by faith is regarded as having fulfilled already the requirements of God's law. That is what is meant theologically speaking, as the active obedience of Christ. Then our sin is still there. We are guilty before God. What are we going to do about that sin? That punishment that we deserve from God needs to fall on us. But Christ came to die on behalf of his people. So that is what is meant by his passive obedience to the law. He put himself passively to receive the punishment of God on behalf of his people. So now here is a sinner who come to faith in Christ. He pleads God's mercy. He repents. He tells God, "I'm a guilty sinner. I deserve damnation. I cannot save myself. But please, God, be merciful to me." See, he repents. And he trusts in Jesus Christ, knowing that he alone is the savior of sinners, knowing that his death on the cross alone can make atonement, can make up for our sins. The moment a person repents and believes in Jesus Christ like that, he is united to Christ by faith. So Christ's active obedience is now regarded as his. Christ's passive obedience is now regarded as his. So in that way, the believer, he is regarded as having fulfilled the requirements of the law in Christ. And the believer is his punishment for his sins is regarded as already taken away by Christ. And therefore, what can God do? He can no longer condemn the person. Instead, he regards the person as righteous. And that is what is meant by justification. Justification is by faith. God declares the believer no more guilty, but treats him as righteous. So you see now that once you are clear on what it means to require the perfect righteousness that is found in Christ, you will understand. We really need Christ as our Savior. We need His death on the cross to make atonement for our sins. There is no righteousness to be found anywhere except in Jesus Christ. God wants to provide us the righteousness we need by faith in Jesus Christ. So that is what is meant by double imputation. When we come to faith in Christ, the punishment of our sins is regarded as taken by Christ, imputed to Christ, counted as Christ. So when Christ died on the cross, He, the Son of God, who is without sin, is regarded as sin on behalf of His people. Then those of us who have faith in Christ have no righteousness good enough to stand before God. But Christ's righteousness is now counted as ours. It is regarded as ours. So on the basis of Christ's righteousness, God forgives us. See? So then, when we read verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." We understand now that the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees were filthy rags before God. They cannot be saved. You follow them, you will not be saved. See? Then how am I going to be saved? The law of God requires perfect righteousness. And you cannot produce that perfect righteousness. It is provided for us by God. And it is provided for us in Christ. And therefore, we come to faith in Christ, we are regarded as righteous. In that way alone, we are saved. Otherwise, we will not be able to enter the kingdom of God. You will not be found in the kingdom of God with your own righteousness. So in summary then, what have we learned? Three important things about the law of God. Firstly, the law was fulfilled by Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Secondly, the law continues to be binding upon us, believers. Thirdly, the law does not condemn only when there is perfect righteousness, and that perfect righteousness is the perfect righteousness of Christ. So how does it apply to us all then? It shows to us that if you want to be accepted by God, if you want to be forgiven by God, if you want to have eternal life, it must be through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Christ and Him crucified is the only way of salvation. The gospel is Christ and Him crucified. It is the only way provided for us to be accepted by God. Then it shows to us also that as believers, we must keep God's law. We must keep God's law. And there are those who try to minimize the importance of God's law. They teach that some parts of God's law need not be kept. For example, the Sabbath no more applies and so on. Now, such teaching belongs to that category known as those who are least in the kingdom of heaven. Okay? But if we teach that God's law needs to be kept not for our salvation, but for our sanctification, for our holiness, see, then we will be regarded as great in the kingdom of heaven. The contrast is not between non-believers and believers. The contrast is between believers and believers. Among believers who trust in Christ for salvation, there are those who minimize on the importance of God's law. Now, the moment you minimize on the importance of God's law, you discover sooner or later you go astray more and more. And therefore, even though by God's grace in Christ you are going to be saved, but God regards you as least, similar to what is taught in 1 Corinthians 3, we build on one foundation, namely Jesus Christ. In other words, only believers are being considered. But among believers, there are two major categories. One category built up on the foundation with wood, hay, and straw. When you build with wood, hay, and straw, it will not stand. What you build will not stand in the judgment fire of God. But there are those who build with gold, silver, and precious stones. Ah, those are good works. They will stand in the judgment. And we know that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, He will give out rewards to his people. See? And already how we are going to be rewarded begins while on earth. Although we are not receiving the rewards here on earth, how we are going to be rewarded has begun while on earth. Our treasures are already being stored in heaven. How we live for the Lord determines how our treasures will be stored. And how our Lord is going to give us reward, it is by the works we do for Him. So we must be careful how we work for Him. Make sure that we really keep God's law and not minimize on the importance of God's law. And we know that the contrast is not between non-believers and believers, because while talking about those who minimize on God's law, those who keep God's law, those who are least and those who are great in the kingdom of God, the two categories belong to those who are in the kingdom of God. Then later, the contrast is with the Pharisees who are not in the kingdom of God in verse 20. For I say, there now the contrast is with those who are teaching the wrong way of salvation. The verses before is a reference to those who are in the kingdom of God. Okay? So we now draw this second conclusion. First conclusion, the only way to be saved is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The second conclusion, if you are saved, you must live a holy life. See? And finally speaking, you come to realize, like it or not, we must always preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Even in our understanding of deep theology and the teaching of the Bible, we do not want to forget that everything rests on that foundation. Jesus Christ is the foundation of our faith. And we must always make sure that whatever we build, whatever we learn, rests on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We must come back to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So don't ever lose sight of the death of Christ on the cross and what it means. So the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified should be the foundation of our faith. So with that, we come to the end of today's message.